1 John chapter 2, and beginning in verse 1, it says, "My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the world." Jesus, we come to your word this morning, thankful for who you are, thankful for what you've done for us on the cross through your death and resurrection. Jesus, we desire to hear what you'd speak to your church this morning. May our ears hear what the Spirit says to your church. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, John is writing this letter to people that he cared very, very deeply about. He's writing to Christians to help them understand what an authentic relationship, a love relationship with God is all about, and then what that love relationship looks like with one another. So it's all about having a loving fellowship with God and loving fellowship on a horizontal level. And so now here is John the aged. This is one of the last books of the Bible that was written, along with 2 John, 3 John, and the book of Revelation. And what's interesting is that this somewhat last book begins in the same way that Genesis began. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Here, John begins that which was from the beginning. He speaks of how to have joy, but not just happiness, which is related to what happens to you, but joy, that wonderful heavenly emotion that we get to enjoy here on the earth that transcends our circumstances. And so we remember that one of the reasons why John is writing is not just about being joyful and knowing that we can have for certain eternal life, but he's also writing so that we may not sin. But in this, he gives us these things called litmus tests. Have you heard of litmus tests? If you kind of rewind the tape back to high school, these litmus tests actually started to be used in the 1300s when scientists figured out that a mixture of organic compounds from lichen turn red when they're in contact with an acid, and they turn blue when they're in contact with an alkaline solution or a base. Right? Pretty straightforward. It became known as a litmus test, and we use these little strips of paper to test acids and bases. And I just thought that this would be kind of interesting. Here's just a little humor for you on a Sunday morning. This is called basic humor. And so the guy says, "Hey, litmus paper, why so blue?" Basic humor. Right? Okay. All right. Now you get it. Now, what's interesting about the litmus test is that 6 centuries later, it began to be used figuratively regarding some singular factor that establishes the true character of something or causes something to be put into one category rather than another. And here in the opening verses of John, he gives us very clear litmus tests as to what an authentic relationship with God looks like. And so he says, if we say we have fellowship with God but walk in darkness, we lie. If we say we don't have sin, we deceive ourselves. If we say we have not sinned or have a sin nature, we're actually calling God a liar. Not a very good thing to do. But then there's more. The faker, in verses 6, 8, and 10, they don't practice the truth. The truth is not in them, and God's word is not in them. That doesn't sound good regarding a relationship with God. What do we learn from this? Well, we learn that the person who's walking in a right relationship with God, walking in fellowship with God, number one, they practice the truth. So you know that doctors, they have what's called a medical practice. And sometimes you're saying, yeah, they sure are just practicing. No, they're practicing to get better and better at what they do. And Christians should always be practicing the truth in order to get better and better at applying it in our lives. John 3:21, "But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." And secondarily, The truth is in them. John 18, 37. Jesus said, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Everyone who is of the truth, about the truth, in the truth, practicing the truth. And then number three, God's word is in them. I love Psalm 119, verse 11. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. And so if we have fellowship with God, then we're not trying to see what we can get away with and then still be a Christian. No, we're trying to see how far away from sin we can get because we're a Christian. That's our goal. Now, we are sinners. That's established. We are to confess our sin, and that is clear. We found that last week in John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We learned that that verse should never lead us into sin, but it should lead us out of sin. So no one should be saying, hey, I can go out and sin and come back and apply this verse because God will forgive me. No, that verse leads us out of sin. Forgiveness is not cheap. It cost God his son. And then we also know that when we sin, there are consequences. Death. It could cost you your life. Eventually, it will if you live in sin. It could cost you a relationship. It could cost you some resource. And so a person who commits sin with this false idea that they can sin and then just go out and just come back and ask for forgiveness, John is teaching that they're not in fellowship with God. They are not walking with God. And so we need to just understand that God's grace and forgiveness is not a license to sin, but a freedom and liberty not to sin. So grace, so awesome, so amazing. Are you blessed by grace this morning? Yes. Me too. So here's two dangers that we face, and this is the lead-in to these next couple verses. One, we face the danger of presumption, which leads to carelessness. This denial of sin leads to deception, it leads to fakery, it leads to an ungenuine or non-genuine relationship with God. And that's what John has been dealing with in the latter verses of chapter 1. But the second danger that we face is despair when sin seems to be victorious. So we are going to sin, but what happens when we do? Sometimes it can cause us to lose hope. And that's the point of John's couple verses here. He says, my little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So the first thing that we see here is an appeal to perfection. An appeal to perfection. Now, what he says is, my little children, which I appreciate because he had such a great love for the fellowships that he was involved with. He desired God's best for them. He wanted them to grow. And God has this same heart. God is writing to us this morning, and he's saying, my little children, I'm writing to you that you may not sin. The word that is that purpose word. The reason for this section of Scripture is that we would not sin. He's writing to us in the plainest possible terms that there is no need for them to sin. I write to you that you may not sin. This is the second reason that John is writing this little epistle. Now, we know that Christians will not be sinless until heaven. We know this. But as Christians, we should sin less and less on our journey to heaven. We've said before, Christians are not sinless, but they should sin less, right? Even with this phrase, however, we need to be careful not to put up with sin in our lives. You and I should not be shooting for just sinning less or less often. That's not the standard. That we do not sin is the standard. That's the ideal. Now, when we talk about sin in this context, we're not talking about a lifestyle of sin. We've been redeemed from that, but there will be sin in our lives, unfortunately. We'll miss the mark. when we're trying to hit the mark, when we're trying to do our very best, please God, obey His commandments, we're going to mess it up. And you've experienced that maybe in your relations with your friends, with your neighbors, family members, where you have the best of intentions that you're trying to serve them and minister to them and do something nice, and it doesn't go well, it gets misinterpreted, and it complicates the situation. Am I alone in this, or are you guys, that's happened. So that's missing the mark. You can be trying your very best and still not make it. And then unfortunately, we sin by choice. Knowing what we're thinking, knowing what we're pondering on, knowing what we're saying or about to say, or knowing what we're doing is wrong. So we're sinners by nature, we're sinners by choice. So John says, I'm writing to you that you may not sin. And listen, because God is perfect, perfection is the standard. God can't condone sin in the least degree. And so he sets perfection as the standard. He did this, the Lord Jesus, with the woman caught in an act of adultery, and he says to her, I do not condemn you, go and sin no more. So there's mercy, and there's grace, and there's forgiveness, but the standard is the same. John says, I write to you that you may not sin. And so really, we have this appeal to perfection, a call to holiness. This is what we're taught in 1 Peter 1:15. He writes, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. We've been saved. We've been redeemed from sin and death. We've been adopted into God's heavenly family, and therefore we're to live according to God's family rules. Remember that this is not to be saved, but our conduct must represent the fact that we are saved. We see a lot of bumper stickers driving around, right? Especially when you get into traffic, you're at stoplights, especially in Kalispell, well, and Whitefish, and Columbia Falls, and Big Fork, and everywhere in between. But we see bumper stickers. Have you seen this one? Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. Have you seen that one? And I'm gonna let you guess whose car that is. Or how about Christians are forgiven, not perfect? We've seen that bumper sticker, right? Maybe you have that on your car. That's all great. But you know what we need to add? We need to add, but they're striving for holiness. We should never settle for just sinning not so often, or settle for sinning less. We're to strive for holiness. And we do this. We strive for holy conduct because we love God and we're in fellowship with Him. And the whole desire to even lock on to this principle and to say, yes, Lord, help me, is because we are born again, because we have a new heart, we have new tendencies, we have new desires. John will teach in verse 3 of chapter 2, by this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. We should desire to please God, whereas before we were saved, all we did was rebel against God, right? If we're saved by God, we should desire to live according to God's instruction. Moreover, since we're saved, we're to live as saved people, holy and separate from this world. And so if we've been saved out of this world, from the world, out of this world, and we see where the world is going, why would we live for it? Why would we live in it? Pastor Stephen Cole said this, holiness is not an optional accessory that you may add to your Christian life at some point if you so choose. Holiness is essential. If you're not striving to grow in holiness in the sight of God, you need to examine whether you know Christ as Savior at all. So when you see a verse like this, if you're saying, that's a little much, I want nothing to do with it, I want no part of it, be careful. Evaluate your relationship with the Lord. So we're going to mess up. Shouldn't be that way, but it is. So what then? What then? Well, we have an assurance of an advocate. Notice in verse 1, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So because God is perfect, He can't condone sin. He sets perfection, His Son Jesus, as the standard. At the same time, He knows our frame. He knows us, and he's graciously made provision for us in the event of failure. We have an advocate if anyone sins. What is an advocate? An advocate is someone who comes alongside of another person in their time of need. This is exactly what the Lord Jesus does for us when we sin. He immediately comes to us in order to restore us to fellowship with God the Father and even himself. And so an advocate is even related to someone that we might say would be a lawyer or an attorney. But I'll tell you this, the advocate we have in Jesus is not some slip and fall, fly-by-night lawyer, okay? Our advocate is Jesus Christ, the righteous. His name, Jesus, speaks of his humanity. It speaks of his manhood, that he can relate to us, that he was in all points tempted as we are, but without sin. The name Christ, the word Christ, speaks of his mission and his divine position. Paul said in 1 Timothy 1:15, "This is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." I'm chief of that, Paul said. If you want to know why Jesus came, this is a great verse. Pretty rich theologically. This is why Jesus came. Jesus is the only provision that God has made for our sin problem. Jesus, in the most excellent way, secured salvation and secured forgiveness for all those who call upon his name and believe on him. And notice that he is Jesus Christ the righteous. We're reminded of his perfect character. He's perfectly qualified to be our advocate. He has the ability to approach a holy God on our behalf. There are no flaws in him. And because of that, he has the power to deal with sin because of this righteous character and endless life. Isn't that good news, Christian? Amen. Whom the Son sets free, help me out. He is risen. God is good. And all the time? Thank you very much. Now, Jesus being the righteous one, he deals with sin impartially, doesn't he? He has no favorites. And so on one hand, he doesn't lean towards undue severity, nor does he deal with sin with softness or with any less ruthlessness than is required when we deal with sin. It's interesting about Jesus being our advocate, because in relationship to lawyers on our human level or an attorney, they end up going before the court, before the judge, before the jury. They're trying to plead our innocence, right? But Jesus doesn't plead for our innocence. He doesn't even plead for mercy. Instead, his case begins with the honest and truthful fact that we're guilty. And we actually would have done much, much worse if we had the opportunity. It's interesting. But then he builds his case and he asks for forgiveness and freedom because he took our place and he paid the penalty that we deserved. Jesus paid a debt he did not owe because we owed a debt we could not pay. Think about it like this, that God has no favorites. He shows no partiality to anyone. And so even when one of his precious children sin, they're dealt with by Jesus Christ the righteous. And we could be thankful for that. The only thing about his advocacy for us is that only the Christian can claim that. Only the Christian can claim that. And we have it really, really good. The word advocate is translated from the Greek word paraclete. It means one who pleads another's cause before a judge. It means a pleader or someone who's a legal counsel or someone who's for our defense or an assistant. That's what that means. And what's fascinating is that the same word is used of the Holy Spirit, who comes alongside us and brings us aid and comfort and strength and bears witness of Jesus. And so you can say regarding this, that the Christian has it doubly good. We have a paraclete in Jesus, and we have a paraclete in the Holy Spirit. Like A.T. Robertson said, no, he's not a Duck Dynasty guy, different guy. He said, the Holy Spirit is God's advocate on earth with men, and Christ is man's advocate with the Father. So we have the Holy Spirit convicting us of sin, and Jesus interceding on our behalf regarding it. And then we read, he himself, in verse 2, is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but for the whole world. This verse beautifully answers the following question. How can God be a just God, but forgive and forget sin? That's an important question. And the answer is this. Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. Now, if you're like me, you read that word, propitiation. It's a mouthful, and it is a big word, but it's an important word. And let's define it like this. Propitiation is the satisfaction of God's righteous judgment against sin by the willing sacrifice of Jesus Christ in our place, specifically an atoning sacrifice. This is important. Jesus is himself the propitiation for our sins, and Jesus is the one that accomplishes propitiation for us. Kind of interesting. Now, to help us understand it, the word translated propitiation only occurs in this epistle twice, in verse 2, chapter 2, and then in chapter 4, verse 10. Here's what John writes. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. This is amazing. He's the propitiation for our sins, and he's the propitiator of our sins, and we're the benefactors of propitiation. Now, we do find this word in a different noun form in two absolutely remarkable passages in the New Testament, and I'm going to share them with you. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 23, Paul writes, we may have heard this verse before, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Notice that it's by faith in Jesus that we have a right relationship with God. We're justified freely by his grace. There's no works here in order to have a right relationship with God. It's all about Jesus. But notice that because of what Jesus did, because he's the propitiation, God can be just, and he can be the justifier of the person who believes on Jesus by faith. To be justified is like justified never sinned. That's how amazing justification is. But Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so the only way to be justified, the only way to have a right relationship with God is through Jesus. There's no other solution for our sin than Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, the other passage is found in Hebrews chapter 9. And to just give you a heads up, it's referring to a type that Jesus fulfilled, okay? Jesus fulfilled all sorts of prophecy, all sorts of types, all over the Bible, in particular the Old Testament. Speaking of the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle, the writer says in chapter 9, verse 5, and above it, above the Ark, were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat or the lid of the Ark. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. He had to go on to elementary things because they were hard of heart, And you're thinking, come on, you know, I wanted some detail here. Now you might be asking, well, where's this word? Where's this other noun form of the Greek word for propitiation? My friends, it's translated as the mercy seat. Wow, check this out. Once a year, only once a year, the high priest could go into the holiest of all, into that place behind the veil where the Ark of the Covenant dwelt. That's where the Shekinah glory of God was. And you remember the Ark, not from Raiders of the Lost Ark, but you remember the Ark and what was in the Ark. So you had the jar of manna that God had them put in there to memorialize him feeding his children in the wilderness. You had Aaron's rod that budded, speaks of resurrection, incidentally, that a dead stick could bloom. And then the two tablets of stone given to Moses, the law of God. The Ten Commandments, the commandments that the children of Israel broke over and over and over again. The commandments that we've broken over and over again. Now just imagine this picture. You've got the Ark of the Covenant with these items. You have the mercy seat, the lid on top. You have these cherubim who are bowed over the ark, most likely pointed together with their wings facing each other, and the Shekinah glory of God dwelling above that. I mean, just a powerful scene in your mind. And you have God, the holy God, looking down from his glory upon what's in that box, the Ten Commandments that we have broken. But he doesn't look at the Ten Commandments that we have broken directly. He looks at them through the blood of the sacrifice because it was upon the lid of the ark, the mercy seat, that the high priest would apply the blood of the sacrifice. Wow. So, God would see the commandments through the filter of the sacrifice. Do you see the picture? And so you've got mercy seat translated as propitiation. The innocent died on someone else's behalf so that God would look at the commandments that were broken through the blood of the sacrifice and allow, in the Old Testament context, for God's people to be ceremonially clean. There was still distance. There was still separation, right? How close could people get to the presence of God? Not very. The high priest could only go into the Holy of Holies once a year. Other priests could only go in and do specific duties with the altar of incense and the table of showbread and the menorah when they were scheduled. You couldn't say, you know what, I want to go to the temple and worship and walk on. You had to be a part of the priestly course. Your name had to come up. And so outside of even the court, the worshiper could only come so far to offer their sacrifice. The men could only come so far. The women could only come so far. The Gentile could only come so far. That was under the old covenant. That's why when John saw Jesus coming at him, in John chapter 1, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Sin is gone. So when Jesus died on the cross and he said, "It is finished," and that veil was torn in two from top to bottom, God said, "Come on in. You can now come near, and we can have full fellowship of God because of the Son's work." Is that not remarkable, my friends? What's beautiful is that verse 2 declares that Jesus is the propitiation not just for us, not just for our sins only, but for the sins of the entire world, for everyone. Not a particular group of people, not a particular race of people, not even just for the Jews, but we know that the gospel is for the Jew and the Gentile. Redemption is available to everyone in the whole world. And so really the gospel message is proclaiming that sin no longer has to be a barrier between God and man, for anyone who wants a relationship with God. So here in verse 2, in Christ, there is a solution for sin. There's a propitiation for our sins, but not for ours only, but also for the entire world. could say it like this: the substitutionary death of Jesus is sufficient for the whole world, but it's only efficient and effective for the one who placed their trust in Jesus. So there's propitiation enough. The work of Christ was enough to satisfy the justice of God towards sin for every single human being on the world, on the planet. But sadly, not everyone will receive that. Not everyone will receive. And so here in 1 John 1 and 2, it's so powerful. We have, number one, an appeal to perfection. We have the assurance of an advocate. God calls us to holy living. The Word of God teaches us that the gospel is for the Jew and for the Gentile. And then it teaches us not only how to be a saved people, but how to live as a saved people. As Christians, we're going to be tempted to sin. Isn't that true? Now, in James chapter 1, beginning in verse 13 and following, James talks about the fact that God tempts no one. And he goes on to say that we're tempted when our evil desires draw us towards opportunity. You have an evil desire in your heart, guess what? There will always be an opportunity to move forward in that evil desire. Like with Jonah, on staff with God, running from God, there's always a boat ready to go in the opposite direction. You can say that the world and the flesh and the devil provide a tempting, target-rich environment for sin. Isn't that true? I mean, if you want to sin, there's lots of opportunities. And everyone is going to face temptation, and no one is immune. No one can say, well, I am never tempted because, you know, I was born a Christian. I had a King James Bible in my right hand and a U.S. flag in my left when I was born. Whatever. Here's what Charles Spurgeon said about temptation. In this mortal life, we may change our position, but we shall never get away from temptation. Temptations are with kings upon their thrones and with peasants at the plow. They come of plenty, they come of poverty, they are born of success, and they are born of defeat. So Christians, you and I have a new nature. And one of the powerful components of our new nature is that we have the power to say no to temptation. Before, we didn't, but now we do. We do not have to sin. And remember why John is writing. I write to you that you may not sin. You know, that the temptation can be intense. It can be focused. It can be brutal. It can be satanic. But you know what? We don't have to give into it. There's always an escape way for us, a way of escape that we just need to take. And when we do fumble, when we do mess up, when we do falter, you know what? We have an advocate. Praise the Lord. We have Jesus Christ the righteous. He's the propitiation for our sins, for the whole world, and he's our advocate. And my friends, you need to realize why 1 John 1:9 is so powerful. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So God is faithful to forgive us because he's the one who invites us to be forgiven of our sins on the basis of the propitiation of Jesus. But we have to repent. We have to be honest about our sin. But then God is also not just faithful, but he's also just in forgiving us our sin. He's not winking at sin and saying, okay, we'll sweep this under the rug. No, his son Jesus paid for that sin on the cross. It was very, very costly. But because Jesus took the penalty, God winks at nothing. And he says, you're forgiven. Go and sin no more. That Jesus satisfied the justice of God and the wrath of God, our holy God must pour out upon sin. It means that the whole world can be saved. And Paul even revealed the heart of God. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, speaking of God, that God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. A lot of people don't believe that God wants everybody saved, but you know what he does? Because that's what his word says. If you read through the Old Testament, you don't even have to get very far to realize that God has a heart for all humans, Jews and Gentiles. This is God's heart. And that's why the gospel is so important. The gospel of Jesus Christ, it's so powerful that for the Jew or the Gentile, which means Jewish descent and then all the rest, if you believe on that gospel, you can be saved. You can have your sins forgiven, have a new heart, have a right relationship with God, be destined to heaven, and there's so much more. But just knowing that you're forgiven and you have a relationship with God, and then if you were to die today, you're going to heaven, that's enough. Isn't that true? My friends, just to talk about the gospel for a moment in closing. When God created the heavens and the earth, he created a perfect world. He created man and he created woman and he put them in this garden, a beautiful garden. Everything was perfect. But even in the midst of a perfect environment, man sinned. And so now, because we're descendants of Adam, we have a sin nature. We're natural born sinners. We sin by nature, and we sin by choice. And every one of us have broken the Ten Commandments in thought, word, or deed by either the evil that we do, and then even by the good that we know to do and then we don't do, because that's sin. If you know to do good and then you don't do it, that's sin. And then through our ignorance, our weakness, and our own deliberate fault, all of us are guilty before the Lord. We're all on trial. We all deserve his judgment. The Bible says that the wages of sin, the penalty, the judgment of sin is death. But the good news is that's why God sent his son to die on the cross and to take the wrath of God for us, pay the penalty for sin, and then he rose from the dead, proving that he had paid the penalty. And conquering death, Jesus proved that he has the right to extend forgiveness to anyone who comes to him. That he rose from the dead proves that God accepted his sacrifice. Well, then what? Every individual needs to respond to what Jesus has done for us. No one can respond for us. We must each personally acknowledge and understand that we've sinned against the Lord, that we actually deserve judgment. As individuals, then we're called to put our trust in Jesus as our Savior and Lord. And my friends, based on what the Word of God says, based on what God says, based on what Jesus says, based on what the rest of the New Testament says, which is basically what God and Jesus says, when we put our trust in Christ, we're forgiven, we're restored to a right relationship with God. And it's a personal relationship, and we're given the gift of eternal life. It's good news. It's really, really good news. Jesus said in Matthew 11, 28, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The invitation goes out to all. Someone's laboring to get away and get free from their guilt and their shame and just the consequences, even the wrath of sin, there's the wreckage that sin causes. And someone says, I want to get away from that. And Jesus says, I'll give you rest from that burden. John 6, 37 answers the question, well, I'm so sinful, how would Jesus possibly be able to receive me? Well, listen to the words of Jesus. He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. I love this verse. This is such a great verse. It speaks of the sovereignty of God. It speaks of the fact that God chooses you to come to him out of the world. And if he's chosen you, you're going to come. That's the sovereignty of God. He's sovereign. He gets to choose. Well, what if I'm not chosen and I want to come to Jesus? Well, look at the latter part. The one who comes to me, Jesus says, I will by no means cast out. So really, there's no excuse for the heady, you know, theological people with a lot of letters after their name. It's like, well, if you're not chosen by the Lord, then even if you want to get saved, you can't get saved. I'm sorry. Divine election refuses the sinner who's not elect. Stop it. Jesus, the Son of God, tells me different. If someone is elect by God in his sovereignty, he's going to come. If you say, I want Jesus in my life, I want forgiveness in my life, I want to have eternal life, I want to have a right relationship with God, can I come to Jesus? Yes. Thank you. He says, I'm not going to cast you out. But how many times people think that they're too much of a sinner to come to the Lord, or they've done too many bad things to come to Jesus to be forgiven. My friends, that's a lie from the pit of hell. This is such an amazing verse, John 6:37. I could preach a whole message on it. Well, okay, we'll wrap this up. In Romans chapter 10, Paul had just finished teaching about how the word of life was so near to a person. So if someone wants to get saved, what kind of process is there? And he's saying, it's so near to you. It's so near to you. He says, it's in your heart. He says, it's in your mouth, just ready to confess. He says, today is the day of salvation. And then he writes in John 10:9, it's so near that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you don't know Jesus this morning, you can be saved. You can have forgiveness. And you say, well, how? This is a great verse that talks about how. You confess him as Lord with your mouth, and you believe in your heart that he died for your sins and God raised him from the dead on your behalf, and you will be saved. If you want to be free from your shame that you carry around or for what you've done, Jesus doesn't just have the remedy, he is the remedy. And that's what Jesus being our advocate and our propitiation is all about. Let's pray. Jesus, we come before you thankful that you are a good and great and awesome and tremendous Savior. Lord, you laid down your life willingly. It was according to the plan of God. You took the wrath and judgment that was due us. You took every bit of it, Lord. You drank every drop from that cup. You were buried, and on the third day you rose from the dead just like you said you would, and you proved that you were exactly who you said you were. You're exactly who the prophets declared you to be. They were speaking the word of God. And Jesus, now you are alive and you ever live to make intercession for us. And we're thankful for that. Lord, as Christians, if we've placed our trust in you, we want to repent of sin. We want to turn from sin and confess our sins to find that you're faithful and just to cleanse us and forgive us from unrighteousness and to set us back aright with you in fellowship, Lord, that we'd keep on honoring you in our lives, a life of holiness, a life of being separate from this will, from this world, Lord. But Lord, if there's anyone here today that has not placed their trust in you, I pray that they would settle the eternal issue today. I pray that they would cry out to you and simply say, Jesus, I come to you as a sinner. I've heard these truths, and I trust that you've died on the cross for my sins. Lord, come into my life, come into my heart, be the Lord of my life, and forgive me of my sins. Help me to live for you. Lord Jesus, I thank you for forgiveness and giving me eternal life. Amen.